In anticipation of our hearing the truth of God's word of the suffering of Christ, I want to read with you from the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15, and then from the Bible on which the Catechism is founded. Lord's Day 15, and you'll find that in the back of the Psalters, page 28 in the Catechism. It's after the Belgic Confession of Faith, after all the songs. And they're being numbered, and then you have these little numbers, if you can't find them, in the Catechism. Lord's Day 15. And for those who need to know the Roman numerals, it's an X with a V, Lord's Day 15. And here we have the question, what does it mean that he suffered? And the answer that the Reformed churches have given, and we give, is that all the time he lived, Jesus lived on earth. But especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, in order that by his passion, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And then these questions, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? The answer that we give, that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a temporal judge and thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were subject. And then this question and answer, is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, since thereby I am assured that he took on himself the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. That's as far as we'll read in the Catechism, and we're not even going to consider all that we read. I just want us to consider the first question and answer that has to do with he suffered, that article in the Creed speaking of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I want to say right away, even before we read now from 1 Peter, and you can be opening your Bibles there, it is remarkable to me how, and we're talking here in the Catechism, how of the Apostles' Creed, but how the Apostles' Creed goes from, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he's born of the Virgin Mary. And then it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. There's nothing said there of Jesus' words, which were remarkable. Nothing said there of Jesus' works, which were miraculous often. Nothing at all except that he suffered. After he's born, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and then he was crucified, dead, and buried. So right from the womb to the tomb, the creed of the church leads us. And right from the cradle to the cross, the creed of the church leads us. And I'm wondering why no one really knows the origin of the Apostles' Creed in those 12 articles. No one knows who wrote it, though some have thought that each of the apostles wrote one of the articles, the 12 apostles. But I'm wondering if it's not because the creed of the church and the church of the creed would lead us quickly to what's the most important thing, and that is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Everything about the Savior is important, but everything about the Savior is focused in its importance on his suffering and his death. So just think of that. And what we want to do this morning is very quietly and very carefully listen to what the Catechism asks us, what does it mean that he suffered? Or in a more modern translation, what do you understand when we want to understand the suffering of Jesus. And I want to commend to you that truth so that we can truly be broken by this truth and then healed and then live. For this, we have the inspired Apostle Peter. And 1 Peter 1 is what we want to read first, and then a short passage in 1 Peter 1, and then 1 Peter 3. And I say that we're going to Peter here to ground the truth of the suffering of Christ for our sermon this morning, because I believe that Peter has a unique window under the inspiration of the Spirit on suffering. And so in every chapter, you'll read of the suffering of Christ. In the five chapters of 1 Peter, it's all about the suffering of Christ. But it's written to a people that had a problem understanding that suffering of Christ, or they might very well have been tempted to have a problem. And this is similar to our problem. The first problem that the ones to whom Peter wrote in 65 AD or when he wrote was the culture. They had to be Christians in a Greco-Roman culture, which had lots of good stuff. And that Roman Empire of the first century was mighty, and they had great protection, and they had a great peace, the Roman peace. And they had the culture of the Greeks and the artisans, and they had this Roman law, this Roman jurisprudence, which we have inherited in America and other countries too. Lots of things, from aqueducts to whatever else, and the theater. They had all of these things that culture could provide. But somehow, the Christians had to be Christian in that first century in the midst of that culture. And so that the blessings of the gospel of the suffering of Christ would be theirs to enjoy and to tell the world that this was something to enjoy and not just the stuff of the world. So that in the first place was a difficulty, a trial for the early church, and it is for us too. If we're going to understand the catechism here, what do you understand by he suffered? We got to relish the great gift that the suffering of Jesus Christ is for us. But then this, the first century Christians to whom Peter writes, those of the dispersion, were themselves suffering. And in every chapter, not only will you see here in 1 Peter the exposition of the sufferings of Christ, but you'll be reminded that the Christians there were suffering. And so they had this stuff that they had to wade through, to live in order not to just to glory in the stuff of the earth. They had to glory in the gospel blessings. But then there was this suffering. Their suffering for Jesus' sake. They're not bowing to Caesar as Lord. They're not going the way of the crowd, but being Christian. And for this, they were suffering persecution. And the temptation could be, let's just forget about being Christian now. I don't want to go and be a gladiator and die. It's not worth it. Well, same kind of problems we have, as we'll see. Let's read 1 Peter 1 and then 3. Starting at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Now, in these blessings you greatly rejoice. Not in the culture, in these blessings that Jesus has purchased for you. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." And that's all I'm going to read right there in 1 Peter 1. So there's this blessedness and there's this suffering. And now 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, let's begin there, through verse 18. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. I remind you, at this time, it could have been Nero's persecution that the Christians were facing in the first century. Nero, who suspected the Christians of all kinds of terrible things and who had them burned as torches at his parties. Do not be afraid of their threats, Peter says, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ also suffered. That's what we want to think about and understand today. First, want to consider the mystery of this whole thing. The facts of the suffering of one Jesus are admitted even by unbelievers. Lots of people will acknowledge that there was a Jesus of Nazareth, gained a following. He suffered at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Historical fact. Tacitus, a Roman historian, writes of it. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes of Jesus suffering and so on. In fact, it's a fact of history that this Jesus suffered that's more readily authenticated and justified for being a fact than the history of people like Charlemagne or other historical figures that we just assume were real. There's more documents, more attestation of the truth of Jesus' suffering than a lot of other historical events. But the mystery of his suffering, a proper understanding, is not so common. And so it's a good thing we're asked, what do you understand? What do you understand by the suffering of Christ? Even though you've heard it many times, what do you understand? In this culture, in the midst of your sufferings maybe, do we look to Jesus and remember that he also suffered and that his also suffering is the greatest thing? The mystery, I say, because he is the Son of God. And it was the plan of God that this Son of God would suffer and die and be accursed. That's the first mysterious principle of the gospel, that God had a plan that would include the suffering of his only begotten Son. I say it's a mystery. I would even say it's the mystery of mysteries. There's one place in the Bible, and we often think of this at Christmas time, 1 Timothy 3:15. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And then I think it goes justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, and so on. Suffering isn't mentioned there. Just that God was manifest in the flesh. That's a great mystery. And that he's risen from the dead, that's a great mystery. But the suffering, I think that's the mystery of mysteries. The great and awesome thing that God would determine even, a As he says in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23, God would determine before the foundations of the world that there would be this crucifixion of the Son, the suffering, the pain, the agony, the dereliction of the Son on Calvary. God's plan, even though it was the plans of wicked men, God's plan and Jesus' own plan with the Father. So he says, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." The Father is willing, the Son is willing. They come together. And in the Holy Spirit community of Trinity, they've determined this is the way. Now this, of course, causes many people to mock and to scorn. How can there be a God who hasn't in his plan that there be suffering not only, but the suffering of what he values most according to the Christian gospel, his Son? That doesn't make sense. It's no wonder that the Romans scoffed at this, and so the Jews. This great mystery, this plan, this declaration of the Christians of the early church of the sovereignty of God, even in the suffering, and especially in the suffering of the Son. Mystery. Mystery, of course, of the love of God. Because the suffering of Christ is all so that we might not suffer the wrath of God. Great the love. Great the love for us sinners. As the text on which I'd really want us just to focus here. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That he might bring us, unworthy, smelly, terrible sinners, that he might justify us, and that he might sanctify us, and that he might glorify us, and as Peter emphasizes, that he might prepare heaven for us and us for heaven, is why he suffered. Not because we were just, or we were righteous, or we were good, or we were cultured, or we made an influence in this world. The mystery of love here. The mystery of love. Do you know that? Do I know that? You see, the Bible speaks repeatedly that the motivation of God in the suffering of the Lamb was love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in this is love. Not that we love God, he loved us. And here's the commendation of love, Romans 5. Christ died for the ungodly. Mystery of love, but revealed. It's revealed. And it's revealed is the truth of Jesus' suffering in the history books, even of unbelievers, and that's why many believe it. I can see that. It's logical. There was a man who suffered for a good cause and influenced many people, and that's why we have Christianity, the birth of that religion, because of that good man who died. But the Bible teaches something more than the facts that you can see and that really happened. And it really did happen. He did suffer. It teaches the significance of the history, the divinity of the history, the theology on the ground. Sacred history is about that. It's not just an ordinary history book, it's a gospel book, Old and New Testament, and it's all about sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. The prophets were all about it. The promise, the very first promise of redemption, of of and to fallen Adam and Eve was there's going to be a seed, a child of you, Eve. Don't kill that child. It's the hope of the nations. But there's going to be a child who's the hope of the nations, who's the desire of the nations, who's the Son of God, who suffers. The seed of the devil is going to bruise his heel. Euphemism, metaphor, figure of speech for saying the devil wants to kill him, and the devil's going to hurt him as much as he can. But it's there. That's the truth. Then so you have it in all of the prophecies, and you have Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God, and he's bruised. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And by his stripes we are healed. There it is. But it's all a mystery, even though it's revealed. The New Testament, of course, it's all full of the truth of the suffering of the Son of God. The Gospels recorded every single one. He's suffering, and he's suffering to die. He's suffering to die and to atone. Mystery. Now, how it all works out, the theologians have sought to be as precise as they can. How can Jesus, who's the Son of God, really suffer? How can he who's God be so in pain? Well, it's the same question we asked at Christmas time, isn't it? How can God come in the flesh? It's really the same question all the time. How can God do anything with this earth? How can God love us? How can God have a plan? How can God even want to create heaven and earth if he's not lonely? And he's not. Well, the theologians have said, well, of course, Jesus didn't die and suffer and die in his human or his divine nature, excuse me, because he's truly God. But somehow, in the person of the Son of God, in the human nature, he did suffer. He felt not only our pain, but the pain of the wrath of God. There's a mystery there, the union of the divine and the human, and the divine not being able to suffer, and Jesus not being able to suffer in the divine nature, but in the human nature only, but as the one person of the Son of God. He suffered. That's the mystery revealed in the Bible. We take it at that, and it's awful, because he suffered, as the Catechism reminds us, the wrath of God. All the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. It's the awfulness of it all. Mystery of it all is something we stammer. The awfulness of it all is something of which we should not be ashamed. Because that's the only way. You see, God will be God, and someone has to pay, therefore. The wages that God has said are the wages of sin, that's death. Adam and Eve, they fell, and the whole human race is under the wrath of God. That's what the Catechism reminds us, that the wrath of God was against the sins of the whole human race. Everyone fell in Adam, and for original as well as actual sins, God is not pleased. He's angry. The holy God cannot turn and see sin except to punish it. He's that holy. He's that pure. He will not stand with a sinner, and a sinner will not stand in the presence of God. So that's why Jesus has to suffer the wrath of God. It's awful. All his life, anticipating having to atone. But all his life, born to suffer that and feeling the weight of the wrath and anger of God against the sins he did not commit. but against our sins, all of our sins. You see, they were on his shoulders. He's the man of sorrows because he's the man who's a substitute for us sinners. You see that? He suffered in our place. That's the idea. The just for the unjust, Peter reminds us. The lamb for the sinful sheep. The pure lamb for the sinful sheep. And lest we think that the catechism and its exposition here in question 37 is being Arminian when it says that Jesus suffered the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, and unless we think the catechism here is teaching that Jesus died for everybody, let's remember that the catechism is Reformed and the catechism is biblical. So when the catechism reminds us that Jesus suffered the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, it's just saying here that that's the wrath that we all deserved. The whole human race, you and I, not excepted, is worthy of sin and under the wrath of God by birth. By nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, we're children of wrath, even as the others. But Jesus suffered that, or for that wrath, that is upon the whole human race. The idea of the catechism is to remind us of that inclusion. We're all included. We're all under the wrath of God. It's not saying here, though, that Jesus Christ's death was intended for everyone, was efficacious to save everyone, and so that he died for everyone. No. The Bible teaches in many places Jesus Christ is the Savior of the sheep. And look, if we say that the catechism is meaning here when it says that he suffered the wrath of God for the sins of the whole human race, and we say that Jesus died for everybody, we're really saying Jesus' death is not effectual in saving many for whom he died. That cannot be, because Jesus' suffering is not in vain. And Paul will bring that out elsewhere, as Peter does elsewhere. Jesus died, and his death is life to us. Jesus died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the Word of God says. And the shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep, and not for the goats who go on rejecting him, but for the sheep of God. And they are kept and brought to God and preserved in the hands of the good, powerful shepherd. So to emphasize that we all deserve the wrath of God and that Jesus took it all upon himself, that's what the catechism means when it speaks of the fact that Jesus is the one who suffered body and soul the wrath of God that was against the sin of the whole human race. The idea here, to put it in a word then, is like this. You are the ones for whom Jesus suffered. And I am. Peter knew that. That's why I think that Peter is good at writing about suffering. Why? You know why? Not only because he would suffer and be even martyred for Jesus' sake, but he was there. Remember that? Children, remember Peter was there. At least he went a little ways toward the trial under Pontius Pilate, or under the Jews anyway. Peter was there. But Peter was a part of Jesus' suffering. Meaning, Peter denied his Lord. Peter was a part of the pain and the anguish of the Savior, his own. They rejected him, they denied him, and also his disciples. They ran away. They couldn't get it. They didn't understand it. They took up a sword, maybe. Peter led the way. But when it came to owning the Savior as the suffering Savior, they couldn't get it. In Peter's natural mind, with all his natural courage, was this: Saviors don't suffer! Be far from thee, Lord, to suffer! And though Jesus says, no, it's very near to me to suffer, Peter shows he doesn't really get it until after Pentecost and the Holy Spirit of the suffering Son of God is poured out in his heart and he preaches the gospel. And that's what the suffering of Jesus is all about. The gospel. And that's why the church has something to say. We have something to say here. Christ suffered. That's a mystery. That's awful. And that's good. And that's good. In fact, it's the best thing. Roman culture can offer you a lot. Young people, you're being cultured as we speak. You're dressing like the culture. You're learning the things of the culture, this world. And you're learning how to behave in high society, low society, whatever society. But as part of the world. And there's lots of temptations in this world. All the good things. And you can go for them, you see, instead of truly appreciating the gospel things. The things of the inheritance that remains undefiled and incorruptible, and it's reserved for you. The things of the cross and of the suffering. Then on the other hand, if you would be Christian and positively Christian, and the Bible is full of this, you're going to suffer. All who will live godly will suffer for Christ's sake. It's given unto you not only to believe, Paul says to Timothy, but also to suffer for his sake. Isn't that amazing? It's given to suffer. And Peter and the saints of the dispersion, they were experiencing this because they wouldn't go along with Caesar and the ways of the culture which led to the debauched places and so on. It wasn't their way. It was the way of the cross, self-denial. And so it ought to be ours. But those are the hard things, the good stuff of the world and the bad stuff that happens if you would be positively the sheep who follow the Lamb wherever he goes and who don't follow the crowd wherever it goes. Do you understand this? Do I? Beloved, this is the one thing your pastor wants you to know and your elders want you to know and the deacon wants you to know. The great suffering Lord. The mystery of it all, the awfulness of it all, the goodness of it all. Which means he suffered the just for the unjust, that's you, that's me, that he might bring us to God. Lead us there. It's the idea of that word. Lead us as the shepherd to God. We were far from God. And he did this being put to death in the flesh, that's a suffering, but then being made alive by the Spirit, risen. He's risen. He lives. And because he lives, we do. Now, understanding that is the call. And understanding that is not by sight. It's not what you see along the Roman highways or the American highways. It's not what you're hearing from the scientists or even from the historians who want to rewrite history and the scientists who want to explain everything without God. It's by faith. We believe he suffered And we believe in order to understand. And we believe and we understand in order to live. And this is life in the fellowship of God. This is the life of the congregation. This is the life of your alms. This is the life of your soul and of mine. This is the fruitfulness, the beginning of the fruitfulness of a Christian life, of being not your own, but Christ's, now and forever, and testifying even when you suffer, with your own meekness before the persecutors, just as Jesus, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, it's written to me too. I'm a member of that Savior's body, of that Savior who suffered for me. Give glory to God for the suffering Savior, dear ones. Amen. Thanks, Lord. So near thou art. Near you come to us in our own suffering, in our own sin, and you say, "I love you." Near to us, never to part from us. And though your Son is gone to your right hand, he's near now in his word, in his spirit. His words preached are spirit and life. Lord, we pray to live and to promote that life that's from above, a life on earth, a life of heaven, a life of blessedness, a life, many sufferings to be sure, but the life of the glory to follow. Lord, we praise you for Jesus and the truth that he suffered. Amen.